Our Father God, we thank you for your love. Thank you, Father, for those songs, and especially the ones where we can sing of our love to you. Father, we love you only because you loved us first. Apart from the work and the power of your Spirit, we would have no love, not even respect for you, O God. And so we thank you that you have, in your mercy, reached out to us to bring us into your family, to make us your own, that we might love you even as you have loved us, and that we might love one another, Father, with a love that is pure and honest and open from you to one another. We thank you for that. Lord, I thank you for your word. We know that your word, in some respects, is the expression of yourself. The word became flesh and dwelt among us for a while, and we beheld his glory, the glory of that as the only begotten Son of God. And so we cherish your word, we love your word, and Lord, it's exciting for us to study it. And I pray, Father, as we take these few minutes to look at your word today, I pray, Father, that our hearts would be prepared by the testimonies and the songs that we have sung, that we might receive your word, that your Spirit would have perfect freedom to mold us and make us into those creatures, Father, that reflect your glory as was your design in the very beginning. We know, Father, that your love seeks only good things for us. And so as we study your word, Lord, we want to be changed, we want to be transformed, that we might reflect you in the midst of this a crooked and perverse generation. So to that end, we ask, Lord, that you would bless this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I have a testimony also that I didn't share earlier, but I want to because I'm excited about it. About 3 weeks ago, I did something and twisted my back right at my hip. And it's been getting worse and worse and worse. And a week ago Saturday, I went to see a chiropractor, and I was feeling for you, Jim, because you put up with this for 40 years in the wilderness there. But and I have a good chiropractor, and he treated me, but it didn't fix it. And so I went back Friday morning, 2 days ago, and he treated me, and man, he was like a brute. I mean, you know, chiropractors are part sadists, I think, or masochists, or whatever they call those guys. And later on Friday morning, I felt some relief, but as the day wore on, man, he's got worse and worse and worse, to the point where Friday night, I couldn't sit down, I couldn't stand up, I couldn't twist this way or that way, I couldn't tie my shoes. I'm walking around the house with my shoes untied because I couldn't sit down and bring my foot up to tie my shoe or bend over to tie my shoe. And so the worship team last night at practice was asked, what are you going to do tomorrow? I said, I don't know. You know, the Lord provides. We'll see. And so after practice last night, we joined hands and they prayed for me. And I went home and I had a time getting my legs up on the bed. I couldn't swing around. And the night before, Friday night, I had just had a terrible, terrible night, nightmares. And I was lost in Paris, okay? That's a nightmare. But my back was just unbelievably sore. I couldn't do anything. And so last night during the night sometime, I turned over and I woke up and I thought, that didn't even hurt. And I got up this morning and I could bend over and tie my shoes and I could sit down and put my leg up as I was writing a prayer request. And when somebody spoke behind me, I could turn around and I said, Lord. So I want to just give God glory and thanks. You know, God is at work. And we think that he doesn't hear the prayers of, you know, rural communities. He only listens to those guys that has tens of thousands of people in their churches and they get all the radio and TV time and things like that. But it's not true. He listens to us. And he wants to hear from us. And I want to thank I praise the Lord first, but I thank the worship team last night because they had faith and I didn't. They said, we should pray for you. And I said, yeah, we should. Not expecting that anything would happen. But, you know, God in his mercy, and Kathy told me, yeah, but that doesn't give you license. Just keep doing things easy. And I am, but, you know, that's nice. That's nice. Well, we are in 1 Samuel, beginning in chapter 16. Last week, we started on this process that we're going through. For those who haven't been here, we're looking at the whole Bible in 1 year. And the reason that we're doing this is because I believe our society has lost its way. And the reason we've lost its way is because we've turned our back on God. And for those who believe God exists, they don't devote their lives to Him. And there are too many people in our society that don't believe God exists, that don't believe that God is active in history. God is active in history. If we don't believe it, that doesn't change God. All that does is add to our misery. And so we decided that we would take a look at the whole Bible in the course of a year, looking intently for significant acts that have to do with redemptive history. Ever since the first day where Adam and Eve sinned against God in the garden, God has been busy working to restore that relationship between man and God. And He does it every day, whether it's on the path around Confluence Park or in a small prayer group last night praying for their pastor who was writhing in pain. God is looking to restore the relationship between man and God, not just in the United States, but all over the world. And so we come to a place where we are looking. Now we have traveled all the way from the creation, ex nihilo, from nothing. A self-existent God spoke, and that quick, maybe quicker than that, all of the universe that we see and all that we don't see was brought into existence. Isn't it strange? We can get electron microscopes and go smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And there God is. And we can get Hubble telescopes and go further and further and further and bigger and bigger and bigger. And there God is. We see it in the marvel and the wonder of our bodies and how they work together, and the human eye and the ears and all of our systems, how it works together, and yet this is denied through history. And so we started with that self-existent God speaking existence, speaking creation into existence. And then we've journeyed to where we got to the flood and the destruction of every person except eight on the ark. And from the flood, we followed the line of Shem, the son of Noah, down through the Shemites, the Semites, seeing how God has favored the children of Israel. And He chose them through Abraham to become a race of people separate and distinct for Himself. Why? Because He's selfish for them? No, because He told Abraham, you will be a blessing to all nations. God chose this one family of Abraham that He might display His power and His glory so that all the nations would know Him. Unfortunately, when He chose Abraham, He chose human beings. Not like He had another choice. You see, and so Abraham and all down through the line, from time to time, they have reveled in God's glory, and from time to time, they have sunk to the lowest depths of depravity, just like us. From time to time, we revel in God's glory, and from time to time, we are in the depths of depravity, because that's the way people are. And so we've been on this journey. We saw from God's promise to Abraham that your children will go down into Egypt and there be slaves and stay there and come out the fourth generation. We tracked that in Scripture, and we saw, indeed, they came out the fourth generation 600 and some years later. After the promise to Abraham, they went down into Egypt, and then out of Egypt came the fourth generation that went down. But from the time of the promise till they came out was some 600 years. God will see His promise through. It might not be in our lifetime. It wasn't in Abraham's. Matter of fact, the book of Hebrews says He looked for a better place. Jesus said that Abraham looked for His day, the day of Jesus, and saw it and rejoiced. And so then after the coming out, there was about a 20 or 30 year period of conquering the land. And why did they conquer the land? God said the reason they're going to be, part of the reason they're going to be in Egypt 400 years is because the sin of the Amorites in the land that I swore to give to you has not yet reached its fulfillment. In other words, He gave those people 400 years to repent. And these got worse and worse and worse. So finally Israel came up out of Egypt and began the conquest of the land. That's in Joshua. And then after Joshua died, we begin with the period of Judges and Ruth. And we looked at that. Then the Judges ruled this loose confederation of 12 tribes in the Promised Land for 350 plus years without a central formalized government. Can you imagine? Look at what happens in Ferguson in 6 hours without centralized government. That is scary bad. These guys did it for 350 plus years without a central government, just a loose grouping of judges that when God would bring judgment on a people for their sin, they would cry out to Him in His mercy. He would hear them and raise up a judge. We talked about a few of them ever so briefly, Gideon and Samson, and then of course Samuel was the last judge, closing out that period. And there was a period when, you know, the judges' kids, like Samuel's kids, weren't as holy as he was. Eli the priest's kids weren't holy. Matter of fact, they were so bad, God killed them. God took him. And when Samuel was getting old and began to release the reins, then his sons were wicked also. How does that happen? You have a man like Samuel who's the greatest of the judges, a great man for 350 years, and he can't even produce two sons that will walk in his footsteps. Well, you know, Franklin Graham wasn't always the man he is today. Franklin Graham had his period of that 7 years in insanity like I've told you of mine before. But thank God today Franklin Graham is who he is and can take over the mantle. Plus, you know, doing a valid job, a job of valor, filling in the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association plus Samaritan's Purse. And so we do have people like that, but Samuel was not able to bring his own sons along to where they could succeed him. So the children of Israel cried out, "We want a king like all the other nations." And so now we've gone through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and we find ourselves now in 1 Samuel, going through the life of Samuel and the life of Saul. "We want a king like all the other nations." Well, they got a king like all the other nations. We should turn back just briefly to Deuteronomy chapter 17. I want to read you some stuff there. Deuteronomy chapter 17, if you have your Bibles. Moses, every society that knows about Moses, doesn't matter whether it's Islam, whatever, every society knows about Moses, not every society does, but every society that does know about Moses knows one thing. Moses is the great lawgiver. The law of God came to man in a written form through Moses, and everybody knows that. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. Now, this is 400 years before the Jews cried out and said, "We want a king." Our nation doesn't even have a 400-year history unless we go way, way, way back to the very first pilgrims that came over in the 1600s, early 1600s. And so the 400 years before they cried out at the end of Samuel's life, Moses told them, "When you come to the land," Deuteronomy 17, 14, "when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say," quote, "I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself." Okay, this is the requirements for a king. 400 years, Moses saying, there's coming a day when you will cry out to God, "We want a king like all the other nations." And that day has now arrived at the end of Samuel's life. And so this is what Moses says. "When you get a king, he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests." In other words, they will not permit him to take a shortcut. He will write out the book of the law for himself. "And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of his law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." So that was what Moses anticipated, the request for a king. God had told Abraham, "Kings will come from you." And so here we are 1,000 years later from the promise to Abraham, and they're instilling their first king, Saul. And Saul started out great. You know, we sometimes call him a flash in the pan. He gets anointed, and he starts out great, just going on in the fervor of the Lord, but he doesn't have the wherewithal to stick it out. It's like the parable that Jesus spoke about, the different grains and soils. You know, you throw some on a rock, and the wind and stuff just blows it away. You some plants, but it's real shallow. And so when the wind comes, it just blows it out of the ground. The sun dries it out. Only a third or so, only a fraction, will actually put a root and be able to bear the storm. You know, that's true of our lives, isn't it? What kind of Christian do you want to be? Do you want to be one that, yee-haw, you know, you go and you get an emotional high on the Sunday morning service, and you might hear something during the week, but for the most part, your roots are real shallow, and every time something comes up against you, a temptation or a storm or something, you're dead, gone. And then you got to start all over again. If you do start, there will come a time when you won't start over again. You just say, I'm not into that anymore. I'm not going to do that anymore. There is a wasted life. What our goal is to be those that drive a taproot so that no matter what comes against us, we stand firm. And we love and honor the Lord God and say, I will not go there. Whatever the storm, whatever the temptation, whatever the, you pick it out of your arsenal. And so then, because Saul turns his back on God and decides, I can do it my way. It's okay. They appointed me king. I won the election twice. I can just do what I want. I don't need to go back to this silly constitution, or not constitution, sorry. I don't need to go back to this word of God because they elected me. How foolish, how stupid. Because in that, Saul turned his back on God and God said, I've rejected you and I will take a man who's after my own heart. And Samuel was sent out on his last mission to find the man after God's own heart. And he came to a man who had several sons. And he first chose the big, handsome, strong one. Yeah, that guy's the one. And God said, no, it's not the one. You're just looking at the outside. That's what got you Saul. That's not the one. And so one by one, finally the last son came in, scrawny little guy that God, that the father had used to tend the sheep, probably 13, 14 years old. And Samuel almost missed him because he's looking through the cloud. And here comes this scrawny little, you know how gangly sometimes 13-year-old kids are. They got more legs than they have sense. And so he comes up and God says to Samuel, that's the one. Samuel says, really? Are you sure? No, let me think it over again. That's not how it happens with God. And God said, yeah, anoint him, David. And so we come to where David is anointed. We're already in, let me find this out, 1 Samuel chapter 16. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, it's where God defines, I'm looking for the heart. For the Lord sees not as man sees, but man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called his other sons. And finally, when David came up, that's the one. And so Samuel anointed him. And then in the very next chapter, we see an interesting thing happen that Goliath, we talked about this briefly last week. Goliath is this Philistine soldier. He has been bred and trained for war. He's 9 feet tall. Big. His spear weighs about 75 pounds. And he's able to throw that thing and kill people with it. And so they have this valley between the Philistines and Israel. And Goliath would go down there every morning and shout out, send somebody to fight with me. If he wins, we're your servants. If I win, you're our servants. And the guys from Israel would just sit up on the bank and say, I'm not going down there. It's kind of like a song that we used to sing, not in church, but you know, some of us used to, please, Mr. Custer, I don't want to go. Don't send me. King Saul, you go down there. I can't go. I'm the king. You're the greatest warrior. So what? I'm the king. I'm indispensable. You're not. And so Jesse, in the meantime, has sent his scrawny little son, who was anointed king, but everybody forgot about it because it was done mostly in secret except in his family. And so Jesse says, son, go check on your brothers. Remember last week we read about what the king would require. Taking your sons, taking your daughters, taking your land, taking your produce. Except the soldiers had to scrap for their own food. Figure that out. So Jesse takes off and he goes and he finds him and he sees Goliath. And he can't believe it. Nobody is standing up to this Philistine who is defaming God? No, he's not defaming God. He's just, you know, we're just not. Yes, he is, because you are the soldiers of God. And when he's calling you out, he's calling out God. David's the only one that recognizes that. And so he says, I'll fight that dog. And Saul says, you gotta be nuts. But nobody else will. So Saul says, all right, here's my armor. David puts it. He can't even stand up. He just, you know. And he says, I can't do this. I killed a bear. I killed a lion that was coming after my dad's sheep. I'll go against this rascal. And so he goes to the creek and he picks up 5 smooth stones. You know, just like a 5-shot revolver. And he puts one in his sling. And he walks down. And Goliath can scarcely see him. You know how people look when you're at 20,000 feet in an airplane? You can hardly see him. When you're 30 feet on the ground, they look like little ants. Well, that's what this looked like to Goliath, towering over David. And he says, what am I, a dog, that you send this runt out? And he told David, he probably said things that aren't printed in the Bible because it's not rated PG. And so David began running at him. David took the offense and started swinging his sling. And he says, you can come at me however you want, but I come at you in the name of the Lord God of hosts of Israel. And as he swung that sling, he literally ran toward Goliath. And Goliath was laughing, and David let go of the stone, and it sunk right inside his forehead, and it crashed right on his face. And David ran up there, grabbed Goliath's sword, and cut his head off. Held it up. That's gross. That's sick. That's the way they fight over there. We much prefer snipers with 1,000-yard shots instead of hand-to-hand killing people and cutting their heads off. You notice they still do that over there today. They still do that. So then Saul says, who is that kid? Even though David had already served in his court a few times, Saul says, who is that kid? Not that he doesn't know him. He wants to know, who is his father? Are there more like him? Can we get some more? And plus, we need to record this because his family will be tax exempt from now on. So there's the story of David and Goliath. And after a while, when David came into Jerusalem and Saul was leading the troops back, then Saul is still king, and the ladies would sing as they came into Jerusalem, all of them carrying their heads in baskets and things like that. The ladies would sing, Saul has killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands. Oh, that did not sit well with Saul. And Saul got jealous and Saul got angry. And from that time on, from about chapter 18 or so, Saul was on the run. Or David was on the run, I'm sorry. So from chapters 18 or so through 1 Samuel, the rest of the book talks about Saul chasing David, trying to kill him. Now, I don't know how long it takes you to read those chapters, but it took David about 12 years to live them. All right, so think of yourself in the Badlands of South Dakota or the Dobies between here and Grand Junction for 12 years. Running, looking for caves. What are you going to find to eat? How are you going to support the 400 vagabonds that have come to travel and live with you? And that's what they were. They were essentially outlaws running from the law, and they associated with David, and they became a force to be reckoned with. 2 different occasions, David had the opportunity to kill Saul in chapter 24 and chapter 26, but because David feared God, and he respected the anointed of God, even though he was a wicked man, David didn't kill him. 2 times he had the chance to, in chapter 24 and chapter 26, and yet he let him live. Chapter 25, Samuel dies. And then Saul, losing his mind, actually goes to a witch and brings up gathers a seance. And God, in some mysterious way that this doesn't make sense to us as we try to figure out what all these things mean, God does allow this witch to call up the spirit of Saul, or of Samuel, I mean. And the spirit of Samuel, and it freaked the witch out. You know, she's used to forgery. She's used to lying to people and saying, oh, I got a message, blah, blah. Well, when the spirit of Samuel actually came up, it freaked her out. She didn't believe that she could do that. She's used to just charging people for fraud. Well, it freaked her out, and Samuel said to Saul, "There's going to be a battle tomorrow, and you and your sons will lay dead on the field." And that's exactly what happens. And the book of 1 Samuel finishes with Saul and his sons being killed in a conflict against the Philistines on the battlefield. During this time, David has fled for shelter to live among the Philistines. And he was going to be in that battle, but the Philistine leaders said, "We don't trust this guy." This is the one they sang, he killed his tens of thousands, and he also got Goliath. Don't forget that. And so the other Philistine leader says, "We don't trust this guy, leave him home." Which was nice, because then David didn't have to participate in a conflict in which Saul was killed. So then the kingdom is established under David. Now this has a lot of... David is a type of Christ. And we need to understand that David, in his best moments, in some measures is a reflection of Christ, and in his worst moments is a reflection of you. Oh, me, I'm sorry. Just me. David is the greatest king of Israel ever. But he's also just about the worst at different times. Think of David. He wrote most of the book of Psalms. He was a very gifted, talented musician. He was quite a builder. He was a world-renowned warrior to this day, and yet he was so passionate in all of his pursuits that he couldn't be put down in anything. You know, we look at, I don't know, I just keep going back to our own leaders. How long has it been since you heard a politician that really stirred your soul, besides Ted Cruz? In the White House. How long since somebody in the White House has really stirred your soul because of their passion for what's right? Reagan, exactly. I have a very, very distant memory of Lincoln. It wouldn't be so distant except that when I was born, I was very young. Reagan. That man was passionate about what's right. Well, that's the kind of man David was. He was overcome with passion, whether it was for music or for war or for doing something for God or for the woman next door. And with that woman, he became guilty of murder, conspiracy to murder and murder. Even though he didn't drive the shaft, he's just as guilty as though he had. He saw that young, beautiful woman when he should have been out at war. And Bathsheba became his victim. And then he murdered her husband because he couldn't cover up his crime. Well, you know, it's a very interesting thing. When David was running and hiding from Saul, he took a wife. Actually, his first wife was the daughter of Saul, Michal. And in that whole transaction, she loved him and he loved her. But then Saul set out to kill David and he started running, and Saul took that woman and gave her to somebody else. Wouldn't she love to be a woman in those days? And so then he took another woman and began to have children with her. And then the whole thing about Abigail and Nabal came up, and Nabal died of a stroke, and Abigail was beautiful and wise. And so he took her to be a wife. And so when Saul died, he set up his kingdom for the southern tribes in Hebron. And he was there about 7 years and accumulated about five or six wives and then had children with him. And then he moved his kingdom to Jerusalem, which was not a part of the Israeli conquest at that time. It was ruled and inhabited by a people called the Jebusites. And so David went against them, him and his army, and they conquered the city of the Jebusites. They moved in. He began to build a palace. That becomes Jerusalem. And he takes more wives. And he has more children. And all of the time he's thinking, I don't know what he's thinking. He's surely not writing the law of God as Moses said he should, right? He's not reading it. He's not writing it, although he's passionate about God. So some of the things he does that he's passionate about God, he is passionately wrong. And what happens is when we are passionately wrong, those things come back to haunt us. And so when David's kids are now adults, they didn't have to work and scrap in the adobes like he did. All they do, they're trust funders. That's what we would call them today. They don't have to work for a living. All they have all day long is just to walk around and get in trouble. And they do not see their dad copying the law. Oh yeah, he's busy writing Psalms, which will be for us the Word of God. And he's busy singing. But they don't see him copying the law. What they see is a lot of wives and a lot of stepbrothers and stepsisters. And one of his sons sees one of his stepsisters, his own stepsister, and wow, she is gorgeous. And he feigns sickness and says, tell Tamar, we've seen that name before, this is a different woman though. Tell Tamar to come in here because I'm so sick and she needs to fix me some oats. And so she did, and he grabbed her, Amnon grabbed her, and raped her. And then after that, he hated her. That's what it says. And so she went to live the rest of her life as a shamed woman. The rest of her life. Absalom, Tamar's brother, full brother, was hacked off when he found out about it. Now Absalom was the oldest son. He was really mad. And so he set up a situation a while later and invited all of David's sons, his stepbrothers and brothers, and convinced another of the brothers to kill Amnon. And so you have a son who raped his stepsister, and then her brother murdered the stepbrother and fled. This is David's family. Where did they learn that kind of behavior? Oh yeah, at home. Remember the movie A Christmas Story? When the kid slips and says that bad word? And his mom and his dad, where did you ever hear that? Let me think, Dad. 12 times from your mouth every day all my life? No, I'm going to blame the kid down the road so he gets beat. Where did David learn? Where did David's kids learn that passion that oftentimes isn't bridled for God? From David. And so Absalom comes back after years and years and years as an outcast. And he begins to conspire to take the kingdom from his dad. From his own dad. I wonder how David's family would have turned out if he'd had one wife and only children from her. Instead of a dozen or more and 30, 40, 50 kids. Who knows how many kids? I don't know that it even lists them. And if it does, I'm not sure if I can count that high. I lose interest before I get to the end of the list. How would it have been different? Doesn't matter. It's not different. You reap what you sow. And so he has kids killing their stepbrothers and raping stepsisters, trying to take the kingdom away from him. The son from Bathsheba died because it was a judgment from God. That kid will die. However, the second son will be the one who follows in your kingship. So Absalom chases David out across the Kidron Valley, and David is going with all of his troops. He's older now. He's fleeing Jerusalem. Instead of being the mighty warrior, now he's the one that's being chased. And he flies out to the forest of Ephraim, and there's a battle there, and David's son is killed by David's captain of the guard. David had given specific instructions. Don't kill the boy! I love that boy! Really? Don't kill him! But the captain of the guard knows what a threat this is. And so when he has an opportunity, Absalom's goat was running through the forest, and he got hung up by his hair in the oak brush. I got oak brush all over my house. That's why I have my hair cut the way I do. So he gets off the mule. Did I say goat? He's riding the mule. Gets his hair caught, and somebody tells the captain of the guard, and he comes over and takes three darts and right in the heart. Kills him, buries him. David hears about that, and instead of being joyful that the threat is over now, oh, my son Absalom that I evacuated out and haven't seen for 5 years. I'm so sorry. Really? How did that poem go, Velda? Something about just tell him? Right? And so, in the end, his sons, another son, now the oldest, because he lost the two first oldest ones, the third son, at the end of David's life, the end of the book of 2 Samuel, and the beginning of 1 Kings, that son, Adonijah, I think, I'd have to go look in my Bible, but yours is right there, conspires to take the kingdom from Solomon. And so Solomon has to wrest control of the kingdom, and David pronounces Solomon as king. But Solomon, I was going to go into Solomon today, but we're out of time. Solomon will have to do next week. He was a careful student of his father. And so Solomon we'll see next week. But the things I want you to ask yourself today, are you happy that your roots are only 4 or 5 inches deep? Do you like getting beat up by the storms that come your way? Do you like that? Will you take the time and the energy and the resources to drive that root deep so that when the temptations and the trials of life come flailing against you, you just kind of turn your back like to the cold nor'easter and it just keeps going to wreak havoc in the next city block? There will come a day when you can turn around to that nor'easter and rebuke it and say, in the name of Jesus, I don't accept that. And that nor'easter will split and go around you instead of blowing you out like so much chaff. We can do that, you know. We can do that. But it takes a lot of years of disciplined effort to get to the place where in Jesus' name we can live the victory like King David did before Bathsheba. You know, his life was just getting better and better and better and better and better until Bathsheba, and then it got worse and worse and worse and worse until he died in shame. Brother Doug, would you come and lead us in prayer? Would you stand with me as we pray, please?
Father God, as we depart your house and we go down our path, dear Lord, just let these words that John has spoken to us take heart. Let our lives take root in your word and your ways, dear Lord, and that we grow strong, that we let the things that you tell us and teach us take root and grow us up and become the men and women that you call us to, and that we are to be your light and salt and go among the path and never let the commandments that you give us that you are to take our mind, our hearts, and our souls and make them yours, and that we are to take that to our neighbors, no matter how much evil is before us, that you will strengthen us and we will go forward. We just ask that you would give us that strength and knowledge that you're right beside us and never away from us, dear Lord. We just praise and thank you in all things and in your Son's holy name. Amen.